Today's reading is from 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. You can find it on page 1887 in the Pew Bible. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God.
Perhaps you've heard the kind of bluegrassy Christian tune. I guess you got to sing it with some kind of a country twang. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Well, it is certainly true that this world is not our permanent home. And it's also true, we must understand this kind of exile status that we have as those who live in the world and are not of the world because we now belong to God's kingdom. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. But the truth is that right now, here's where we live. We live here. In the world, in the sense that we live, walk in this realm. And Peter is helping us understand how this works. How am I a pilgrim and stranger in this world, and yet I have to live here? I'm to be light here. I'm to grow in grace here, to worship God here. We are those born again through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter's giving us help along our pilgrim journey. And he starts off his letter by telling us that we have a living hope. We're exiles or strangers or pilgrims. But we are those who no longer identify with this world's norms, values, lifestyles. Something's changed. That change is in our heart. We're alive in a way we were never alive before we came to Christ. There's a hope there and a joy there and a peace there. And Peter says we're to have our sights set on the hope we have in Christ. We're to have our sights set on the grace that will be brought to us fully when Christ comes again at the revelation of Christ. And Peter also says because of that, we are right now called to pursue holiness because this God who saved us is holy. We must be hopeful people looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Christ, our Lord and Savior. And at the same time that we are hopeful people, Peter says we must be holy people. We're to reflect the God who is actually right now renewing us in his image. If you're a believer, that's happening right now. It's happening by the grace of God. It's happening through the Holy Spirit's working. God is transforming from the inside out so that you are more and more conformed to the image of Christ, more and more loving God and loving others. In the text this morning, Peter is adding to this prescription for us, this hope that we have, that we're to have our eyes fixed on, and this pursuit of holiness, he's adding to that this truth that we must be a people that conduct ourselves with the fear of God. Notice the text in verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear, that's the fear of God, throughout the time of your exile. Throughout the time of your exile. This is speaking of like a lifetime attitude, if you will, a lifestyle attitude that centers one's conduct in such a way that you properly fear the living and true God. Peter is saying, live your entire life here now in this present evil age as one who properly fears God. For the Christian, it's not, God's kind of a neat concept. Yeah, it's cool. For the Christian, it's not, I believe there's some kind of being out there, and let's call him God. It's not God, a celestial, gentle grandfather type that we can find sentimental value in. For the Christian, it's God, the God to be feared. Because he's ultimately the only true God, the one who's in complete control, the one who's in charge, and the one to whom we're accountable. And so I invite you this morning to look with me at this text and see three ways Peter gives us in order to move us more and more in this direction of walking or conducting our lives in the fear of God. And the first thing we see is that we must understand the one we fear is our Heavenly Father. We must understand that the one we fear is at the very same time our Heavenly Father. And let's be clear in verse 17, this is a command. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This is a command. Now, as with all of God's commands, we look to God's grace for obedience, the grace that comes to us as those who embrace the gospel. But grace is not an excuse to ignore commands. Grace is that which provides means to obey them. And we notice the command is prefaced by a condition that's assumed to be true. If you call on him as Father. And Peter is assuming that you call on him as Father because that's what believers do. He's saying, if this is true, you call on God, your Heavenly Father, who is the God who judges impartially according to each person's work. Then if that's the case, you should conduct yourself in the fear of this God throughout your pilgrim journey, so to speak. So first, Peter wants his readers to actually consider if they do call on God as his Father. The Greek text says if. I know the NIV oftentimes takes that conditional and puts a since there because it's assumed to be true. But the point is, I think the if is a good translation, a proper translation, because there's this asking the reader to consider if it's true. Genuine believers do call on God as Heavenly Father. So that must be established first. And assuming it's true, we go on in the text and understand we're to fear God. Believers pray to God as Heavenly Father. We look to him for answered prayer. We many times pray, our Father in heaven. That's often the starting point of our prayers. And Peter wants us to understand here that that God that we can now call Heavenly Father is the same God who sees everything we do, knows everything we think. And he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Sees our actions, knows our motives. And the idea here is for us to understand that this Heavenly Father we call on is the all-knowing God whom we will not fool at judgment time. The point we must get from this is it's not a contradiction to think of God as our Heavenly Father and to fear him at the same time. That's what Peter says we have to understand. Hey, you call on God as your Heavenly Father, but that doesn't mean that you can fool him, fake him out. It means you fear him. It's not a contradiction to think of God as our Heavenly Father and a God to be feared. When we come to Christ, we indeed become adopted into God's family, can call him our Heavenly Father. But the God we come to and call our Heavenly Father, when we come to Christ, he doesn't become less holy. He doesn't change. All of a sudden, his attitude towards sin doesn't change. He doesn't become a kind of permissive being. I don't care anymore how you behave. In fact, the grace that saves us now works to transform us. We must remember, as New Covenant believers, that God has written his law on our new hearts and given us his Spirit so that what the written code of the law couldn't do, because it didn't have power to transform, our new heart and the Spirit of God now moves us in the direction of humble submission to God. We don't go about the Christian life simply presuming upon God's favor. We don't say, well, God loves me so much that he lets me live the way I want to. We say, God loves me so much that he's changing me to be like him. As Paul warns in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It's just God's telling us over and over again, you can't successfully fake the Christian life. If your works are really just fleshly, the one who sows to his own flesh, the works just proceed from your sinful heart. That's the only works that happen. Paul says you'll ultimately reap corruption or destruction. It's the opposite in Galatians 6, 7, 8 of eternal life. But if one sows to the Spirit, the works that you do, they're coming from the Spirit of God who's in your heart, one reaps eternal life. You won't fool God. You can't fool God. He knows whether everything you do is from your sinful flesh or from the Spirit. That's what Peter is saying here. This God you call Heavenly Father is also the impartial judge who really knows you and knows what you do and why you do it. Therefore, call on God as your Heavenly Father and walk in the fear of him throughout your time here. Peter says God will judge according to every man's, now in the ESV it says deeds, but it's a singular in the Greek text. And I think Peter uses the singular because he's kind of saying at some point, the summation of your life must evidence your deed, your work, your life must evidence that you were born again. Or it will evidence that you weren't. Now, please understand, we're never, ever, 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 ever saved by our works. Salvation is by Christ's work, his death on the cross for our sins. But at the same time, our works do evidence that we're saved. Our works are the work of God's grace in us. We're saved by faith, not works, as the saying goes, but it is a faith that brings forth works. And so Peter says, hey, you call on God as your heavenly Father, you should also fear him. Now, I think it's important to understand what this fear is and what it isn't. It's not a fear when it says conduct yourself with fear. God is not saying walk through life terrified of him. We know our Heavenly Father is perfectly good in all his ways, and it's very hard to think that God would want us to live in the joy of the Lord while at the same time being terrified of him. However, it clearly says here we must live in fear of the Lord. It's a fear of respect and reverence, but to the highest degree. A respect and reverence that's due only to God. It's a recognition that God is holy and we must be in awe of his holiness. Now, in our culture, human fathers are not often as respected as they, at least it seems like they once were. But our Heavenly Father is worthy of the utmost respect, reverence, honor, praise, glory, worship, love. We're not terrified, but we are humbled. Humbled. Oh God, what great glory and grace is yours. Your glory, what grace you give. We stand before you, O God, in reverence. We bow. We're not worthy, but you're worthy. We mustn't water down here the fear of the Lord so that it really doesn't mean anything. All right, we're supposed to fear God, but it doesn't mean anything anymore because I'm a Christian. Theologian Tom Schreiner says in his commentary on 1 Peter, there's a kind of fear that does not contradict confidence. If you were going to have surgery, wouldn't you want your surgeon to be both confident and careful because he knows mistakes could be very costly? You wouldn't want him to just kind of be carefree and just let's enjoy this thing and, you know, do this surgery and not pay too much attention if he makes mistakes or not. Some people enjoy skiing. I'm not one of them. Some people enjoy skiing, but at the same time, I think the wise ones at least, follow some guidelines for safety and protection and so on. And Christians can walk with confidence in Christ and joy in Christ, but at the same time, have a healthy fear of God, knowing that he knows all things. Our Heavenly Father is awe-inspiring. He is our creator and judge. We call on him as Father, and we understand his goodness and grace, his kindness, his commitment to our salvation. But none of that negates the reverence and respect that are due his holy name. And the point here, I think, is Peter is trying to say these things aren't opposites. Heavenly Father and a true and proper reverence in my heart for God go together. God is our Heavenly Father to whom we're accountable. And that's what Peter is saying here. And then he goes on to tell us that God is something else of great significance. He's our Redeemer. So, to be moving in the proper direction of fear of God, we must understand that the one we fear is our Heavenly Father. And number two, we must value the cost of our redemption. We must value the cost of our redemption. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed, redeemed, and I think most of the translations besides the ESV, the NIV, the King James, New American Standard, ransomed. Knowing that you were ransomed. It's the Greek word lutroo. And it means to be released or set free. And the implied analogy is redeemed just like a slave was redeemed by being purchased. There was a redemption price to pay. Our sin incurred a debt, and we are in bondage to our sin before we're saved. And this sin debt and bondage, there's a price required, so to speak, in order that we could be set free from sin and thus live unto God. We love him because he first loved us with this sacrificial love. This God pays the price. Knowing that you were redeemed or were ransomed, it's one of those divine passive voices. This is God who does this. God pays the price that only he could pay to meet the sin debt we owe to him, frees us. This is how David puts it in Psalm 34:22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Redemption always has a from and an unto aspect to it. We're redeemed from something and unto something. And here, Peter clearly points out, we're redeemed from our former ways. Down in verse number 21, he implies that we're redeemed to God, who through him are believers in God. And what's emphasized here is the value of this redemption. We must value the cost of our redemption. Peter gives us two ways we can more and more value our redemption. The first one is this, by seeing the meaningless of former ways. Verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Seeing the meaningless of former ways. Say, what were we redeemed from? The futile ways inherited. This is what we were gloriously brought out of. Ransomed from the wickedness, so to speak, that's passed along to us generation to generation. Our sinning ancestors bring it to us. And of course, we embrace it because we've got sinful natures. But particularly we notice here, the life we were redeemed from was futile. The NIV uses empty, the King James, vain. The idea is that our unsaved existence had no real and lasting meaning. It amounted to nothing, for the most part, useless. Its worship was meaningless. Its works did not please God. As one commentator put it, to continue to live in one's useless former ways is implicitly to deny the value of Christ's death. This is what Christ did. Saved us from these futile ways, these sinful, empty, meaningless ways. Peter's point here is you got to see how wonderful it is that God would take you away from a meaningless existence. How wonderful Colossians 1:13 is. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. More and more we can value redemption by seeing the meaningless of former ways. And number two here, by seeing the preciousness of Christ's sacrificial death. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter says, here's what you were redeemed from, and you have to consider what you were redeemed with, this cost. He wants us to greatly value this sacrifice. Not with perishable things, silver or gold, with the blood of Christ, his horrific death on the cross. When the Bible says on the cross, Jesus became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hanged on a tree. We weren't redeemed with the perishable, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The text says that Christ was like a lamb without blemish or spot. Pointing to the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament that needed to be physically spotless in order to be worthy sacrifices. Old Testament bloodshedding pointed to the necessity of a blood sacrifice for atonement. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything's purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament sacrificial lambs were pointing to the Lamb of God. Notice the text. But with the precious blood, that's what needed to be shed for our atonement. The shedding of blood points to death, the giving up of one's life. Shedding blood pictures one's life being poured out. In Christ's case, his life was poured out for sinners. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ poured out his blood for us. Without blemish or spot in Christ's case means without sin. If you're in 1 Peter, just look at chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin. That's Jesus. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. The righteous one died for unrighteous sinners such as we are. Peter is saying, hey, you need to see your heavenly Father who desires to make you into the image of Christ, that we may through Christ know him. See how great a price was paid to atone for our sins. See what he has delivered us from. You say, how can I more and more fear God? Well, Peter says here, well, first understand that this one you fear is your heavenly Father. These things go together. You can't presume upon him. You're accountable to him. You must fear the God you can call heavenly Father. And then Peter says, and you have to value the cost of your redemption. This is the ultimate of God's glory in giving his Son and his Son's suffering, dying on the cross for our sins, shedding his blood, bearing the wrath of the Father that we should bear, bearing it in our place. And then there's a third thing. You want to cultivate fear of God? Well, understand the one we fear is our heavenly Father. Value the cost of redemption. We must, number three, know Christ as the object of our faith and hope. The object of our faith and hope. It's important to understand It's Christ. He's the object of our faith. Christianity is not faith in faith. Just believe. Believe what? It's not just believe. Believe on Him. Trust Him. Understand it's His worth, His deeds, His perfect life, His atoning death, His resurrection. It's not faith in faith, it's faith in Him. Christianity is not faith to get things. Believe in Christ so you can get this. Believe in Christ so you can attain that. Believe in Christ so you can have some stuff. It's not faith to be successful in business. Believe in Christ so that everything will go right in all of these different parts of your life. It's not faith to be important. Believe in Christ and He'll help you make something of your life. This is something far beyond that. It's Christ who brings to us a living hope, who changes us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Himself. It's Christ who will allow us to know, worship, and enjoy God forever. Christ is the object of our faith. And there's two things we need to see here in this text. One, we need to see that this is the way God saves. This is the only way God saves. This is God's one and only saving plan. Verse 20, verse 19, the precious blood of Christ. Verse 20, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Jesus was foreknown. I like the NIV translation of chosen. It conveys the sense well, even the King James, foreordained. Before anything was ever created, this is God's plan. This was God's specific redemption plan. This is how God was going to save sinners. Plan this before they were ever even created. Salvation is not an afterthought. Christ was foreordained before the world began. And then Peter says, but in our time He was made manifest. He was revealed for our sake. He comes for us. There's no plan B. God promised a Redeemer, and in the fullness of time, Christ came. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Peter says He was manifest in the last times for our sakes. And Peter is indicating that Christ's coming marks the beginning of the end of this present evil age. In fact, the new age has already broken into this one, with the resurrection of Christ as the firstborn of many. Secular historians speak sometimes of different ages marked by certain developments. So you go in history and say, oh, this is the industrial age. This is when great changes in economic and social structures due to improved mechanization and methods of transportation came about. This is the industrial age. We can speak of the computer age. Right before our eyes, we know great changes have taken place as a result of computer technology. Well, in God's redemptive purposes and plan and history, the day we live in is the last age, so to speak, of this present evil age. It's the last part of this present evil age. We don't know how long it's going to be, but we know that Christ's first coming ushered this in. And we know Christ's second coming is how it will culminate. In Jesus, the light of eternity has shined forth. We can see Christ more clearly as the object of our faith if we see this is God's plan. How come he's got to be the object of our faith? He is the only way. And then number two, by seeing the glory of Christ. Look what Peter says, verse 20, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's through Christ believers are believers. Jesus brings us to God. Why should he be the object of our faith? He brings us to God. He makes God known to us. He does this all for our sake. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, Jesus says. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Peter says, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Kind of raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Well, the glory is this resurrection glory. The Father in the resurrection of Christ says, when he said it was finished on the cross, I agree. It's done. I'm satisfied. Victory has been won. We see the resultant glory of Christ's resurrection. We remember Christ rose from the dead in a glorious body that will not and cannot die. We see his glory. And notice what Peter says in verse number 21. So that your faith and hope are in God. All of this so that our faith and hope are in God. In other words, we see God's work in the gospel and the glory which the gospel brings to light. We trust in God through Christ. We hope in God through Christ. Faith and hope are inextricably connected. Hope can be known only through faith, and true faith comes with hope attached to it. All this is because of Christ, the object of our faith. In him we see all of these things. We see this glorious, wonderful Savior. And because he's the eternal Son of God, we see in Christ God himself. That surely must bring about a reverence, respect, and worship. We truly must want to glorify this God who brings us to himself. Say, how can I fear God? Well, understand when you say our Heavenly Father, that's the God that you're to fear. This God is the same holy God he always was. We must stand in awe of him and reverence him and respect him to the nth degree. We must value the cost of our redemption. How can I fear God? How can I not fear this God who gave his Son, who shed his precious blood, that we might be saved? We must know Christ as the object of our faith and hope. This is where our faith and hope comes from. I must fear this God. This is the only way I can have faith and hope. It's in this God. It's in this Christ. We live in a culture that instead of making much of God, trivializes God. Culture that if they recognize God in some way or shape or form, it's usually through cute little sayings. And I've seen nativity scenes this year with Charlie Brown characters. And I've seen, like, years ago, I don't know, some kind of like Care Bear characters on the around the nativity set, and Jesus is a cute little Care Bear, and, you know, all kinds of trivial ways to kind of say, oh, yeah, God, he's cool. We got this God. We must be different. It's why we're pilgrims and strangers in this world. Because instead of trivializing God, we fear him. Humbling ourselves before him and saying, you're God, you're great, you're worthy of praise, you're worthy of worship. You've filled us with hope. We desire to be holy like you. And our response is, and we humbly revere you, make much of you. That's what Peter's saying in this letter. You've got a living hope. You've got to keep that in view. It should motivate you to be holy. And in light of all of this, you must respond in humility, fearing this God of all hope. And let me just say this in closing. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, apart from Christ, you are hopeless. You are, according to the scriptures, which are true, on the road to eternal destruction for your sins. And part of your sinning is this meaningless lifestyle of ignoring God rather than fearing him. So if you're here this morning and you're not saved, don't have the living hope in your heart. Haven't been born again by the Spirit of God. Haven't trust Christ. Turn to Christ. He called you to himself. He wants you to come by faith. You can't save yourself. He'll save you by grace. Come to this living and true God, whom to know is life and joy eternally. And again, if you call on him as Father, just remember, the command is to conduct yourselves with a fear of him throughout this time of your exile. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you're the God who sent redemption to your people. You're the God who commanded your covenant forever. Holy, awesome is your name. Help us more and more and more to, at the same time we call on you as Heavenly Father, to have this kind of reverence and awe and fear of you in our hearts. Help us more and more to understand this so great salvation. That you so love the world, you gave your only begotten Son. And that by the shedding of his precious blood, we are redeemed. And help us understand this is the Christ who's the object of our faith. Bless us, we pray. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.